Morning, everyone. Please turn in your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. This is continuing the practical section of Colossians. He had started with the doctrinal section, and then now this is the practical section. What's interesting is this verse is actually, I'm going to be referencing something, Seth, that you don't have on your thing, so don't worry about it. In verse 116, it says, you don't need to turn there, I'll read it. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, or principalities, or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And when I was in Bible college, one of my professors, he would ask every once in a while, he would ask about people's beliefs. He'd say, where do your feet hit the pavement on that? Meaning, what is the practical application of your belief? How does that affect your life? How do you live? Well, this verse we're going to be looking at, verse 17, you might say, is the practical application of verse 116 that says that Christ made all things and that all things were created for him. And so, what does that mean? How does that affect our lives? Well, in verse 17, it says, and whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. I like to refer to these verses like this as umbrella verses, because they cover everything. Like the one that says, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. This verse covers all aspects of life. It says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Two things, I was surprised by a couple of things. Word and deed. I was expecting rhema, which is the spoken word. But it was logos, which is a more root concept. Logos even speaks to the thought, the concept of the word. We get words like logical from it, you know, come from the same root as logos. And so this doesn't have as much to do with the spoken word, but the word, whether it's a thought word or a written word or a spoken word, this is all aspects of communication and thought processes. Someone one time had said, words don't matter. What matters is the thought. And I said, you can't have thoughts without words. Words frame your thoughts. They give expression to your thoughts. I remember where this was brought out for me in kind of a startling way is when I was a teenager. I had these two friends. They were first cousins, so they came kind of like a pair. They were very close. Make friends with one, you make friends with both of them. Gary Muramoto and Taka Koike. I don't know why. Both of them had an American name and a Japanese name. And I called Gary by his American name, and I called Taka by his Japanese name. I don't know why. You know, Gary's Japanese name was Saicho, and Taka's American name was William, but I always called him Gary and Taka. Takayuki, William Koike, and Gary Saicho Muramoto. Anyway, they were my best friends in high school. And one day they were over, and we were going to go do something. And I said goodbye to my family, and I said to my father, I said, love you. And we left. And my friends said to me as we were leaving, they said, you can't say that in Japanese. I said, say what? Say love you to your father. I said, it's not allowed? He said, no, there's no way to do that. We don't have that in Japanese. He said, the most you could do is to say, like, I like you or I'm fond of you. And I said, well, what do husbands say to their wives then? He says, basically means I want you. I was like, oh. He said, so that would be really weird for me to say that to my dad. And then when I was in Bible college, there was a missionary to Central Africa. And he said that they had to create, in the language, they had to create a word to represent love. Because they didn't have it in the language. There was a similar concept, like, I desire you, that men would say to women, but they didn't have a biblical concept, you know, the biblical word for love. So he said what they did was they took that word to desire, and they altered it a little bit, and then told the people, this word is like the word desire, but with these changes. And so without words, there's no way to express thoughts. You know, we have to have words. Words are important. And so this is that whole realm of thinking and communication, whether spoken or written. And then as far as deed goes, you know, he says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, there's three different words used in Greek that talk about doing and are translated as doing. And it's praxis, poema, and ergon. The Acts of the Apostles is the word praxis. It's the praxis of the apostles. And then poema is when God says, you know, when the Bible says that ye are his workmanship, the word translated workmanship is poema. And we get words in English from all three words. The word practice comes from praxis. And then the word poem comes from poema. And then you have more modern words that have been developed that come from ergon, you know, like ergonomic. You hear the word ergonomic meaning helps you in your work. Like they have ergonomic chairs and ergonomic keyboards. You ever seen those ergonomic keyboards? They're not straight. They're like this. Like, so that because your hands naturally rest this way, they're like V-shaped, slight V. And so this is the word ergon, and this is work. This is most often translated work. So if they talked about a man's labor, this would be the word that they would use. And he says, whatsoever you do in word, whether that's your thinking or spoken or written, and then whatever you're working, whatever you're doing, do all in the name of Christ. And it says whatsoever. So that's anything, you know. It's just an indefinite relative pronoun. Whatsoever you do in your communication or in your actions, that you are to do that in the name of Christ. What does that mean? There are people who use it like it's this magical, phrase. You know, in the name of Jesus, thus and thus. That's not what the phrase means. It's not some occultic idea of magical formula. You see, the meaning of in the name means to do it under the authority and as the representative of that name. You see this sometimes in like movies about the Middle Ages and such. They'll say, open up in the name of the king. They're acting under the authority of the king. We see this in two verses, if you could pull that up for me, Seth. In two verses in the Old Testament, both show this use of in the name of. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. This is referring to the practice of what's called levirate marriage. In Israel, If a man died with no children, when God set up Israel, if a man died with no children, his brother was to marry his brother's widow. And the firstborn child would be considered his brother's child, not his own. So the child would be raised up in the name of his brother, not in his own name. So he would be counted as of the lineage of his brother, so that the inheritance wouldn't be lost. He would be, in effect, legally the dead brother's representative. Then David, in 1 Samuel 25:5, another showing this also as the idea of representing, David, it says, "And David sent out 10 young men, and David said unto the young men, Get you up to Carmel, and go to Nabal, and greet him in my name." So they were going to Nabal to greet him, but not for themselves. They were acting as the representatives and under the authority of David. So to do something in someone's name is to do it as their representative and under their authority. So when we're to pray in Jesus' name, you know, there was an old Bible program that used to be on years and years ago. I don't remember the name of it. I actually was bothered by this episode I watched, and I stopped watching it after that. It was two men. They weren't young. One of them had the last name DeHaan.
Ray.
Huh?
I was thinking Ray.
I don't remember the first name, but one of them had the last name DeHaan. And then the other one was something else. And they had taken a trip to Israel, and they were walking down a path, and there was a tree laying across, a fallen tree, laying across their path. And the one turned to the other, and I don't remember which one did this, said, "You know, the Bible says that anything you ask in my name, I will do for you. Even uprooting a mountain." And that kind of made them both uncomfortable, and they kind of did this kind of awkward laugh, and then they walked around the tree. And that bothered me. It really bothered me, because here were men that were supposed to believe the Bible, and because they didn't explain why they didn't do it, they just suddenly acted awkward, like they didn't really believe it, and then turned and walked around the tree. Their failure was understanding in the name. They weren't supposed to be asking for anything in their own interest. There are people, I had to deal with an atheist one time on the internet. I used to be on the forums a lot. And debating with people and years ago when I was still single. And now I just don't have time for that kind of thing. But he said, "Christians don't really believe the Bible." He said, if you say you're a Christian, you say you believe the Bible, he says, then ask Jesus for, $1 million. Because the Bible says, if you ask in his name, he'll give it to you. And I had to deal with him and tell him, say, that's not what that says. To do something in a person's name, I said, I can't go to Jesus and ask him for things that are for my interest and expect him, and do that, and claim that verse that he's going to answer that prayer. Because I'm not praying in Jesus' name if I do that. If I go to prayer as Christ's representative, asking him for his equipping and supplying to act as his representative, then I can with confidence expect that he will answer that prayer. Now, I had someone challenge me and say, well, then, you know, ask, you know, for someone to get saved. You said, you know, if you're asking for Jesus' sake, God wants people to get saved. And I said, but that would also not be asking in the name of Christ, because God has said that it has to be by choice. That they have to choose. So I would be, you know, God, though he is infinitely powerful, has made the choice not to force people to choose to be saved. He asks people to choose, but he does not force them. And so we have to understand what this name means, you know, in the name means. You're doing it as the representative. So this is interesting, because that means when you go to bed, you're not supposed to choose to go to bed because you're focused on you and you're tired. Because it says, whether, you know, other verses, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. You know, why do I have a job? To make money? No. I have a job to serve Christ. The money, that's going to come according to God's decision. He says that he blesses and gives the increase. My job is to go and do the job to the best of my ability, trusting that, you know, he will supply my needs according to his, you know, his, you know, what he determines is best for me, which may be more or less than what I think. So then, when we, in our thinking, in our speaking, in our labors, our works, our activities, all of that is to be done as a representative of Jesus Christ. There are people, even Christians I've met, who make a separation between the secular and the sacred. When I was in Bible college, there was a big to-do. There was a basketball game that several of the college guys took part in. And a Christian, the son of a preacher, faked a foul. Like he faked that he was fouled and fell to the ground. And several people called him on it afterwards and said, you know, he got a free chance to, you know, make a score. And several people called him on it about faking a, what do they call it, flopping, I think they call that in sports. Yeah. And they called him on it, saying, hey, you weren't fouled. You lied. And he said, no, it's just sports. He was making a separation between his Christian life and the sports world. Yes, ma'am. Well, yes, but that's not something you choose to do, and we're talking about choosing things. You know, like you said, autonomic is something that automatically happens. You're not choosing to breathe. You're breathing because your body says breathe. So, again, as I said last week, though, if you remember, first, you must make the decision that you're doing something for God. Then, because if you get that choice made, then you look at the things that are available, God-honoring choices, and then you have the liberty to choose the one that you prefer. So if you have two job opportunities, and you like the one, you know, they're both God-honoring, and the one appeals to you more than the other, maybe because of the benefits, pay, time off, whatever, or the kind of work, then you're free and open to choose that. But we are always, to whatever we do, to at the priority level, at the fundamental part of it is, I am doing this to honor God. So the things we choose to do. You know, what makes the difference between a slothful man, you know, the Bible talks about the slothful man turning and forth in his bed, and the person who sleeps, you know, a full 9 hours or whatever because he's tired. It's the choice. The slothful man is staying in bed not because his body needs it, but for his to fulfill his desire. So it's the that motivation. Why are you doing what you do? So in our thinking, in our speech, in our work, we are to approach it from the aspect, I'm not doing this for myself. I'm doing this as a service to God, as his representative. Yes, sir?
That does make it pretty practical because what you're going to do and how you're going to do it, if you just ask the question, how does this represent Jesus Christ before the world? And, you know whether you should be doing it or not.
Sometimes, at work, people I deal with will be abusive in how they talk to me and deal with me. And what I have had to talk to myself about this is, you know, to govern how I respond to them is, even at the job, I am to be doing this as a Christian. So, if I respond in kind, is that what Christ wants? No. Christ says to respond to with good to evil, not evil to evil. And so, you know, as I grow in the knowledge and grace of the Lord, you know, when I am treated with abuse, I am to, what does the Bible say? I am to pray for the person, bless the person, and do good for them. Those are the things I'm told to do when people are abusive to me. So then, you know, we need to, you know, ask ourselves, what would a Christian do in everything? You know, whether we're thinking, speaking, working, everything needs to be, how would a Christian do this? How would Jesus Christ want me to do this? And I find this fascinating because, you know, when you think about it, if I'm doing this for a person, they're just as much a sinner as I am, and they may fail me. But if I'm doing this for the Lord Jesus Christ, well, he's not going to fail me, and he didn't fail me. And so I can continue on and not struggle with the as much with the motivation aspect of it, because I'm doing it for Jesus. I don't need to do it for the person. I don't need him to make me feel worthwhile. I get that from Jesus. And so I can keep going, keep doing the right thing. And, you know, what happens to marriages, you know, so many marriages in this country, falling out of love. Well, I remember talking to Heidi and I told her, I said, I love you because God told me to love you. I like you because I think you're pretty awesome. All right, so he tells us then that whatsoever we do in word or deed, to do all things in the name of Christ. So as his representative. And then he goes on and he says, giving thanks. So in the process of doing all things in the name of Jesus, that we are to give thanks to God and the Father by him. This construction here is such that this isn't identifying two different individuals that we're to give thanks to, but identifying him that he is God and the Father. So God the Father. And then it says, by him, this is the... This is the word dia, through him. So through our relationship to Christ, we are to, you know, in that aspect, we are to give thanks to God as we are going about in our life as his representative, giving thanks for the resources he gives us and the blessings he gives us and everything he does for us, his great love for us. All of this shows us that we are to be doing this, sacred and secular, with a God focus. All right. Now then, after this verse, I think it's kind of interesting. He's going to turn to our human relationships and authority structures. And I find it interesting that before this section, he has this verse that tells us that whatever we might be doing, thinking, or saying, we are to be doing it as the servant and representative of Jesus Christ. So then I would like to take both verses 18 and 19 together because of the nature of the relationship and showing the two sides of it. It's the husband and wife relationship. It says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them." There is a lot of criticism in our nation about what the Bible teaches about marriage. And there's some false thinking, as even among Christians, as to what it says and what it requires of us. There was a preacher who was sharing with me that he was in a Christian household, and he was shocked how that the husband treated his wife like a servant. He would he referred to it as a what did he call that? Like a dog and pony show or something. And he said that he was eating with the man and talking with him, and every once in a while he'd go, and his wife, her head would pop up, and she'd take a look around, and she'd go and do stuff. And he kept doing that throughout the time that the preacher was there. Just, and her head would snap up, she'd look around, assess the situation, and then take care of things. And then he kept doing that throughout. And there are women who say the Bible makes women, and there are men who say this too, and who say that the Bible makes women the servants of men. They're not reading everything, because the Bible makes everybody who's a Christian servants of everyone else. In Galatians chapter 5, it says very plainly, it says, and I'm going to say it from the King James because I want to drive home what the words mean. Be slaves one to another through love. Through love, be slaves one to another. It's in Galatians chapter 5. It says, he talks about in Galatians chapter 5, he says, rather than giving into the lusts of the flesh, he says, instead of that, he says, through love, serve one another. That's how it reads in the King James. Through love, serve one another. But God does establish authority structures. In authority structures, there always has to be an authority structure in any human relationship, whether that's work, parents and children, because somebody has to make the final decision as to what are we going to do. I have been in many work situations where you don't have someone named the boss on a particular job, and it gets chaotic. Or somebody asserts control and usurps authority and takes over. Well, here, the wife is told to submit to her own husband. And this is the idea of placing yourself under the authority of another person. But the husband, in contrast, is told to love your wives. Now, if we think of it in terms of how the word love is used in normal everyday speech in the world, that doesn't sound like a lot. But when you think about what the Bible says, that greater love hath no man than this, that a man should die for his friend. And at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you know, when you read this, husbands, love your wives, you should then go and read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to tell you what that means. It means you don't get easily provoked. You don't think about your own interests, but the interests of the one loved. Yeah. Here, I'll flip there. Maybe. Flipping past it both ways. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity, this is the word translated love elsewhere. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. So then, when it tells the husband to love his wife, that automatically precludes being an autocrat and treating his wife as his servant and being selfish with her. He is to approach his relationship with his wife as acting for her best interests. And that's something I always try to keep my mind focused on as a husband and father, is that I am not to be treating my husband, my children and my wife as my servants, but as people that God gave me to watch out for and to love and to take care of and meet the needs of. Yes, I do exercise authority in my home. Because at some point, you have millions of options in what you can do on any, given day. And at some point, when you have to make a decision, you have these situations occur where somebody has to say, okay, here's two equally valid opportunities. One has to be picked over the other. So then, in the husband and relationship, the husband and wife relationship, what we see, if we understand the word love, that both are made the servants of the other, or both are to be acting in the best interests of the other. This is not, as the world likes to say, that the Bible makes the woman to be exclusively the slave or dog's body of the husband. The Bible does not do that. It puts as greater of a burden on the man to be acting not in his own interests in regards to his wife, but to be acting in her best interests. Then it moves on from there to deal with the children. It says in verses 20 and 21, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." Touching on authority, broader, not just in regards to children, but this has been asked. This has been asked by, people have asked me, children even, young, not necessarily like little kids, but older ones. They'll ask, they'll say, well, what if my dad tells me to do something that's, sinful? And they'll name something. I'm like, well, as the Apostle Peter said, which is better, to obey God or men? The Bible makes it clear that nobody has the right to ask you to disobey God. If God says, if God's word, and I'm talking about God's word, I'm not talking about some vague internal notion that you have. I'm talking about clearly presented scripture, clearly revealed scripture, that if God says to do something and someone who, a human authority, tells you not to do it, you have to disobey. No one in the world can tell you to disobey God's word. You know, you look at the Bible calls them three Hebrew children. You know, people call them the three Hebrew children. But they were told to worship the image, and they refused, even with the prospect of death. They even acknowledged, they said, even if God allows us to die, we will not bow. God delivered them and set them free, you know, delivered them from death, but God has allowed people to die. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about people who have obeyed God even unto death. Fox's Book of Martyrs details the deaths of many, many Christians through the ages. So then, no one has the right. And there are, this is a serious issue, because even in my lifetime, I have heard Christians talking about this, and there were people who have said that if a husband asks his wife to do something that is wrong, God will count it against the husband, not against the wife. But nobody has the right to ask you to disobey God. And that includes children. So then, children are to obey their parents in all things. You know, granted that God has higher authority. And then the side of the parent is not to provoke the child lest they be discouraged. I was reading about an article one time written by a man who was talking about that the pain that he felt in how his father had raised him up. That he got a lot of the correction, but not much of the show of kindness and love and encouragement. And so I always try to balance, you know, that if I do have to correct them for wrongdoing, and I want to make sure that if I correct them, it's that they did something wrong, not just because it annoys me. I have asked them to stop doing something. I told them, I said, can you please stop doing that? It's making it hard for me to focus on what I'm doing. And that's how I will say it. But just like in everything else, the father is not to care for his children for his own interests, but as a servant of Christ. So he needs to think about it. How can I help my children to come to Christ or to better grow in the knowledge and grace of the Lord? All right. Looks like we're out of time. Pastor, did you have any input or thoughts? I had forgotten to bring that. I think it's like a broken spirit.
Yeah. Altumio. That's where you make them just want to give up.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, it's like.
Sorry, I meant to bring that out. I forgot.
Yeah. the thing is, I've seen this where it just depends on the mood of the father, and the kid can't count on rule by law, rule by standards. Finally, you know, then I might as well just give up. And that's a dangerous thing. For when they lose spirit, you want your children spirited. You don't want them willful. You want them spirited. You want them a vibrant desire of life.
When I have set a rule that's not something written in Scripture, but it's to handle practical issues, and the children, something happens where they break that rule, and I don't correct it, but they get hurt or something, I will say, this is why I set that rule. William one time was running in the house. I tell the children, no running in the house. William was running in the house, tripped, and he hit the corner of a piece of furniture and bruised his ear pretty good, and he was really hurt. And after we calmed him down and everything, I said, that is why I tell you, do not run in the house. It is not safe. If you want to run, you need a more open area. So there's lots of furniture around and people and such. You could easily trip and get hurt. Yeah, and we don't want it to be arbitrary. We want it to be for their good.
You're not trying to beat the kid down emotionally. Yeah. You're just trying to limit their choices.
I've told the children, I've said, I'm not trying to ruin your fun. I'm trying to help you and protect you. Like I tell the children, I say, I'm the first, when we're going somewhere as a family, I said, I go out first. I said, do you know why I say that? And they say, no. And I said, to protect you. I said, I don't know what's out there. I said, if I'm back there and we go out. Now, I'm not criticizing anyone who does that differently. You know, you make the decision. It's not something Bible. It's just my decision. But I have a reason for my decision. And when it's not Bible, I try to explain my reasons to my children. All right, anything else? Yes, sir.
Back to the beginning. Talking about praying for salvation for somebody. I understand it's free will.
Right. I wasn't saying don't pray for someone to get saved, but I mean, you know, what I'm saying is there are people who have said to me, well then, you know, they've said, well, the Bible says if I pray in his name, it's going to happen. God's not going to override somebody's will. But yes, you should pray for people's salvation, that God will work in their heart and that God will bring someone to them with the Word of God. But he's not going to override their choice.
God speaks about Lydia, that he opened her heart. And that's, you know, he doesn't make them choose, but he can bring them to the place where
they're the best receptive.
We had a lady that came to our church in Virginia. And she would ask for prayer for her husband. He prayed for him like 10 or 15 years. And eventually he did accept Christ as his Savior. And he only lasted maybe 5 years after that. But the thing was, you know, whether the praying and then trying to be the example, trying to, whatever attitude she had towards him, all that plays into the receptive mode of the person that you're praying for.
That's the way it was with my wife's dad. Prayed for him for years and years.
All right, time's up, and I believe we have some people out in the foyer to greet. So let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Pray that you be with us now. Pray you be with Pastor Weigel. Fill him with your Holy Spirit and enable him, Father, to bring forth your word and help us to understand it and to grow thereby. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.